person's guide to the common service. And I need to begin by describing how we arrived at that title, talk a little bit about what we're going to do and how you might be able to use it if we're at all successful in this hour. Who is this poor person? You notice we didn't say poor man, since poverty is now the equal right of all of us. But, poor persons are very obvious to all of us. They are people who have not been Lutherans all their lives. And one of the difficulties that poor persons have is when they are introduced to our common order of service on Sunday morning, they are unable to follow through the service without thinking. And because they, first of all, they need to look for the pages and need to try and figure out where they are. And secondly, because they don't take it for granted, they tend to have some questions about why we do it this way and what it means. So what I would like to do this morning is to go through the common order of service that we use on Sunday morning with you in a way that some of us have found very useful for interpreting the service to poor persons who are being introduced to it for the first time as adults. And a way which permits them to find some unity in the diversity and to find a continuity of meaning. Now, I have copies of the Common Service here because some of us are so used to it that it's even hard for us to remember how it follows unless we are actually engaged in doing it, and we don't have time to do it this morning. And I'll pass those out in just a moment. But before I do, I need to make a couple of comments for the sake of the tape. I need to make a couple of qualifications. The first is that the common service that we are talking about is technically the common liturgy of the LCA-ALC Red Book, which is basically the same as the common order of service that's used by Missouri on page 5 and page 15. I don't know myself, not having seen it, what the final shape of the order of service will be in the new Book of Worship. And I don't know whether anything that we do here this morning will be applicable after your congregation starts to use that, although I think that that some of it will. But in any case, it may have, it will, I think, have some usefulness for you in thinking about the liturgy and in helping poor persons think about the liturgy. The second is that the structure of meaning that I'm going to suggest for the Common Service is one which is not enthusiastically received by liturgical scholars. So you need to think of me this morning as a homiletician, as a preacher, rather than as someone who is very much into liturgy. The only liturgical scholar friend whom I have had who has responded to it with some enthusiasm and indeed stimulated me to thinking about it was the Missouri Synod pastor Sam von Schenk from the Bronx in New York. And what most liturgical scholars would tend to say about what I'm going to, at least as what I have heard them say about the kind of material I want to share with you this morning, is that the people who devised the Common Service, and whenever it was devised, back at the time of Charlemagne or whenever, which is the root of its basic structure, were not consciously thinking about the kind of thing that I'm talking about. My suggestion is that they were thinking about it unconsciously, and that this is the spine of the service which has made the common order of service so meaningful to so many Christians over so many generations. And with regard to the Book of Worship, minor variations in it are not going to be particularly disastrous, although I feel that the people who sometimes the changes that have been suggested for the Book of Worship have been made in ignorance of the deep and fruitful insights which you're about to receive. Okay? So I'd just like to pass these out to you. And I'd like all of you to have one. What I'd like you to do is to turn to the to page one in the front of the hymnal, absolute page one, and suggest to you that when you are bringing a poor person to share Lutheran worship, that you might begin by saying to them, we're not going to confuse you with the musical setting, but I'm simply going to introduce you to the text. The next thing I would say to the poor person is, and if you hear this, you've heard the major point that I want to make this morning, is that basically what we are going to do this morning in the common service as we worship together is to remember the life of Jesus. Now, I think that is the spine of meaning which holds the common service together. And I'd like to identify for you the major elements of that spine and then go through the service with you in some more detail and adding the embellishment and sinews and flesh and blood to the service. But the spine of the common service, it seems to me, is that every Sunday we remember the life of Jesus. And every Sunday in which we celebrate communion, we as a worshiping community remember the whole life of Jesus. one way of visualizing this is that when you come into church and you receive the bulletin, pastors have various, and congregations have various ways of identifying different stages of the service, one of the most common being office of the word, office of the sacrament. What I would suggest to you is that we should have we might present to people a description of the common service that would have these as its major categories. We remember Christmas. We remember the life and ministry of Jesus. We remember Holy Week. We celebrate Easter. And that's the spine around which I wish to try and organize the common service. Now, the point at which we remember Christmas is at the top of page 3. It is the hymn of the angels at Christmas, the Gloria in Excelsis. That begins, glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, good will toward men, which is the entire text that we have of the Song of the Angels. The rest of the Gloria in Excelsis may be seen as further verses on the first Christmas hymn. The point at which we remember the life and ministry of our Lord, his teaching ministry, is in the lessons and in the sermon. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then comes the memory of Holy Week. And for that, I would like you to turn to page 11. Where we have that part of the service called the Sanctus. Sanctus simply means, is simply the Latin word for holy. And that hymn is a Palm Sunday hymn. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay. Then, in Holy Week, the next major event that is regularly remembered in the common service is Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. In the Eucharistic prayer, in the words of institution. Then we have this strange custom of immediately following that of the wishing one another the peace. And that seems to me to be the memory of Jesus going with his disciples out of the upper room to Gethsemane. And John helps us remember that by giving us some snatches of the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And one of the most powerful things that Jesus says to his disciples is, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, but I give you my peace." So immediately following the memory of the Last Supper in the upper room, we wish one another the peace of the Lord. And that is then followed by the Agnus Dei, which is again is Latin, which simply means Lamb of God. And if you think about your Good Friday hymns, there is of course a very common Good Friday hymn which gives us a rhymed version of the Agnus Dei, O Lamb of God, pure and holy. And in the liturgy, the Agnus Dei is the regular and consistent Good Friday hymn. Then, however, in the liturgy, in the common service, there is no reference to Easter, interestingly enough. If this spine holds true, we remember Christmas, we remember the ministry of Jesus, we remember Holy Week, but we don't talk about Easter. And that, I think, is very significant, because we are there not to remember Easter, but to celebrate Easter and to experience the presence of our living Lord among us. And we do that in the Eucharist. We do that as his disciples did on the road to Emmaus, or as they did in his other experiences. They became aware of his living presence among them. Now, that's my suggestion then is that if you're introducing this our common service to the poor person who has not been a Lutheran all their lives, that you say, what we are going to do together this morning may seem very complicated and you may get lost from time to time, but what we are doing is very simple, very basic, something that we as Lutherans do every Sunday. We remember the life and ministry of our Lord and celebrate his presence among us as the living Lord. Okay? Now those are, I've tried to give you the hooks, the main, what I consider to be the main transition points in the liturgy.
I have a question.
Yes.
Then if you have a service with no communion, then what do you do about the resurrection, the Easter?
You know, even, I would think, even thinking that it's worthwhile to remember, for all of us to come together on Sunday morning and remembering Jesus is already an essential part of celebrating his resurrection. But I also think that given our common service, you see, that the common service without communion is incomplete. Mm-hmm. Not because you can't worship or you can't worship with great blessing without having communion, but because the structure of the common service is interrupted before it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
That's,
why don't Lutherans have communion?
Many do, but not all. And there's a concern that that doing it too often, having communion too often, will make it seem uncommon. Will make it seem common and take away its meaning. That's essentially a male point of view. You know, many women, I guess, I don't have to speak personally here, but many wives complain that their husbands don't tell them often enough how much they care about them. And husbands would tend to respond, well, if you do it too often, it just becomes routine. And yeah.
Short little question. You know, Luther, what someone said, about four times a year. But Luther wanted the whole service every Sunday, didn't he? But he was talking about then not, he wouldn't commune every time. Or what is the truth about that?
Okay. Well, the medieval church had communion every day. But most, usually only the priest went. Only the priest communed. And there was a rule out of the medieval church that in order to be considered a Christian in good standing in the Western church, you needed to commune at least once a year. Go to confession and commune at least once a year. This came to be known as Easter duty. Right? Now, at the time of the Reformation, the transition is then made from having services in which the Mass is celebrated as something to watch with the priest and clergy communing, but the people watching, carrying on their private devotions, and worshiping the Christ present in the Mass at a distance. The everyone to all of the faithful communing. And so the Lutheran reformers say very, very clearly that it is our custom that we have, that we celebrate the Mass every Sunday, and that people actually commune, over against the medieval Catholic custom in which the Mass was celebrated every day and on Sunday too, but in which the level of communion on the part of the laity was very low. So in the emphasis upon the need for participation, the frequency of the celebration of communion became weekly. And the reformers are, the Lutheran reformers are very concerned about that. The custom came in that you had to, because of the associations with Easter duty, that you had to go to confession before you went, every time before you went to communion. Those who are in the Missouri Synod and perhaps some others are aware of the custom in the background of needing to announce, and may remember having to go to see the pastor every time before you were going to communion. Well, of course, the pastor didn't have time to see very many people, and he either ran them through very quickly, in which case it became meaningless, or he took time with the people, in which case he couldn't have communion very often. So Luther had, in the preface to his small catechism, speaking over against the custom of the medieval church, which required communion once a year to be a Christian, said, if you don't go to communion at least three or four times a year, there is question as to whether or not you are a Christian. So that then was picked up not as a minimal norm, but as a normal norm, as an ideal. And you say then, well, if we have it four times a year, then you can, you know, you may be sick or out of town or something, or snowed in, so you could miss once and still, by our definition, be a good Christian. And the pastor would still have time to talk with people and examine them beforehand. But that's the balance, you see. If you are going to have communion more frequently, you not only have to find more efficient ways of administering communion, but you also have to find a style of sacramental and of piety associated with communion that does not require you to see the pastor each time. Now, the common service, I think, provides for that, because it says that we can, as a group, do together the kinds of things which the pastor and the priest would have been concerned about doing with individuals before they came to communion. One of those things that people were concerned about was that people coming to communion and receiving in it the seal of the forgiveness of sins would have the opportunity to remember that they are sinners. So we start off with this, we start our common order of service with a confession of sins and with an absolution. Not as individuals going, starting Thursday night and going in Friday and Saturday to see the pastor, but we start it as a group of people who receive forgiveness of sins, not as though we needed to receive it specifically in order to have it, but who receive it as people who need to remember what it is that we have in the forgiveness of sins. And if we look at the language of the confession and absolution, I'd just like to draw your attention to if you look back to page one, to the way in which that language is basically baptismal language. Basically baptismal language. And so the first thing that we do in the service, I would suggest, is that we remember our baptism. The pastor does that when he begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Those are the words which are for all of us associated with our becoming members of the family of God and the body of Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then we say, then we confess our sins, and the absolution is that he gives to us, at the third line from the bottom, to those that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God and bestows upon them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So that is the commonality, the common base of our worshiping together, is the common fact of our baptism. And that is a separate, that is a kind of an introduction to the common service without being an essential part of it. And in congregations that still practice private confession and absolution, or that have a special confessional service on the evening before, or as we very often do in the LCA and ALC, use one of the brief services of confession immediately before we begin the service, this part of the common service is omitted. And the service itself then begins with the introit and the Kyrie. Now, the introit and the Kyrie come before the Christmas hymn. And they, it seems to me, do two things. The introit and the Kyrie are the way in which we as Christians remember and associate ourselves with all of those people, Israelites and pagans, who have had some dim sense of God's promise to bring salvation, and have, without knowing what they were looking for, looked forward to some kind of fulfillment of that promise. The introit is, for that reason, usually a passage from the Old Testament in which the Old Testament people of God remember that promise and look forward to its fulfillment. The Kyrie is a much more pagan thing, and it has two kinds of associations historically that I'd like to draw your attention to. One is that when a king, an ancient king in the pre-Christian world, came to visit his people, that the people would, as they still do, would line up on the roads outside of town to welcome him in. And since he was coming to check on how things were going, to hold court and to administer justice, one of their chants was, "Lord, have mercy upon us." There's another association to that chant that we could probably appreciate particularly at Holden, and that was among ancient sun worshippers, whose worship consisted in going out before sunrise in the confidence that the sun, with all that it means for human life, would rise again. And their chant too was, Lord, have mercy upon us. And so this little section of the service is our remembering and identifying ourselves with that expectation of people throughout the world, and that expectation seems to have been there in one form or another among Israelites and non-Israelites, that God had both promised salvation and that it was to be expected, but without any great clarity as to what it would look like. And having participated in that expectation, we then sing with one another this Christmas carol, which reminds us of the way in which we as a Christian community believe that God has fulfilled his promise in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That is the point at which we begin to see what the fulfillment of that promise will look like, and begin to see what people in many places and in many times have desired to see but could not begin to imagine. And there are a lot of imaginings in the myths and in the pagan religions, and they seem to be, on the one hand, very close to being on target, and on the other hand, seem to be quite distorted when compared with what God actually did in Jesus, because so much of it is simply human imagining. All of the basic religious themes are present in all of the basic themes of Christianity are present in non-Christian religion, but not quite fitted together. And for that reason, as 2 Peter says, that people eagerly desired to look and to see what God would do, but were not able to imagine it. So the Introit and the Kyrie are our identification with that. The Gloria in Excelsis, as our Christmas carol, is our response. And one way of varying the service would be to sing another Christmas carol at this point. We don't always have, if the congregation says we're getting a little tired of the Gloria in Excelsis, it's quite possible to sing another Christmas hymn. Yeah.
Can I ask, when and where did that longer version of the Kyrie come in?
It's the prayer of the deacon in the Eastern Orthodox service. And it's a variation of it, which, as we have it in this book, seems to have come through Scotland. But it's a matter of choice. There are many ways, and I think the option here is very good, because there are many ways in this which this expectation was expressed, and many ways in which it could be expressed at this point in the service. From the viewpoint of the dynamics of the service, it seems to me that it is necessary that there be some preparation for Christmas, some joining together in remembering that there once was a time when people could only look forward to the mercy of God without knowing what its shape or what its significance would be. I think that's very clear even in the Old Testament, in which it's, from my perspective, simply not possible to take the Old Testament and, on the basis of the Old Testament, know what God's revelation in Jesus would look like. So for that reason, the importance of remembering the very specific historical character of what God did in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what do you do when you remember Christmas? There are two things that we want to do when we remember Christmas in the common service. And one is that that the Christ child who is born in Bethlehem should also be born in our hearts. That Bethlehem should not be an event in the past, but should be an event that has significance for us. So the immediate response to the singing of the Christmas hymn is giving one another the blessing of the Lord's being with us, which is an ancient Old Testament greeting. But when we know how God has in fact come to be with us in the incarnation, becoming man for us, then it is extremely important that the God who became man at Bethlehem also become God in this man, in this person. We wish that for one another, and then each Sunday have that very short, very brief, specific prayer called the Collect, in which we ask for one particular manifestation of Christ's presence in our life. It's very short, has one brief point, and now there are two Christmas carols that it seems to me exemplify this. One is the greeting, "The Lord be with you and with thy spirit," it seems to me, is paralleled by that verse in Luther's Christmas carol, "Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, make thee a bed soft, undefiled, within my heart, that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee." Just a very poetic way, it seems to me, of saying, "The Lord be with you, and with you too." The collect, it seems to me, is in the spirit of that Christmas carol of the "If I were a shepherd, if I were a wise man, but what can I bring him, poor as I am?" You know, what is the appropriate gift to the God who has everything? What can you give to Christmas, we're always talking about what can you give to the man who has everything. Seems to me here we're responding to the question, what can I give to the God who has everything? What I can give him is myself, is to say, "Here I am, give me what it is that you have to give me." Because there is really nothing that I can give. Then, that, it seems to me, is the Advent Christmas section of the Sunday service. Then, the next section, it seems to me, is remembering the life and ministry of Jesus. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, except to say that its character is determined by the reading of the gospel lesson. That all of the other lessons are related to the gospel. What was it that we remember Jesus as actually having said and having done? And having heard that in the context of the Old Testament, people looking forward to his coming, and of the preaching of the apostles. Now in the sermon, ask ourselves, what did it mean for us? What does it mean for us today? So we ideally in the service, and this is sometimes more successful, sometimes less, but ideally in the service, it seems to me that we would have a common theme running through the Old Testament lesson, the epistle, and the gospel, and then saying, understanding what this meant for people in the Old Testament, understanding what this meant for early Christians, remembering what it was that Jesus says that really addresses itself to this point in our lives, what does it mean for us now in 1978? Now, for that reason, I like the custom of having the creed between the gospel and the sermon. Because our response, my response to the gospel, is the response which I think I would like to have made if I had been alive at the time of Jesus. If I had been alive at the time of Jesus, I hate to think of what I would have been or the way in which I would have responded. Because, you know, most people in my situation, comparable situation in life, did poorly. You know? Even Nicodemus doesn't come off looking so well. So there's, you know, seems to me that people who are professionally engaged in the work of the church come off worst at the time of Jesus. So I am somewhat conscious of this, but I ask myself, if I had been there and if I could have responded the way that I had wish I would have responded then, I would wish that I could have responded with an affirmation of faith and acceptance. And I see us as having an opportunity to act that out in the confession of the creed immediately following the gospel lesson. And that in turn then provides the basis for the sermon. Because on that basis, on the basis of a commonly accepted word of Jesus, on the basis of a commonly accepted response of faith, right, which we all know is not shared necessarily by everyone in the congregation, but that is now the agreed upon presupposition out of which the sermon develops. Saying, all right, we have heard what Jesus says, we trust in him. Our question now is, what did what he said and did back then mean for us here today? And when we hear that, then it seems to me that the response to the sermon is appropriately the offertory, giving ourselves to him in the offertory and in the offering to be used for his purposes. And the general prayer, the prayer of the church, is the congregation's way of describing all of the things which we want God to do in our world. But it's now in a very specific context. Because as people who have given ourselves to God to be used in his service, and then remembering with one another all of the things that God wants to do in this world and in which we too wish to participate, are really offering ourselves to be used. And joining in the prayer, it seems to me then, makes that prayer more than just, you know, pulling the handle on the heavenly slot machine and saying, if we ask for everything, maybe we'll get something. But reminding ourselves as members of this group of people of all of the tasks that God has to do in the world, and of committing ourselves to him and to one another as being available for use. Now, someone asked the question about not having communion on some Sundays. Well, that's already quite a bit, it seems to me. You see, and that, it seems to me, is a pretty, a very satisfying form of worship. But in the structure of the common service, of the common liturgy, we don't stop with the teaching and ministry of Jesus, just as the disciples could not, because that's where the disciples were 2 weeks before Palm Sunday. They were, as you've been hearing with Walt, they were all gung-ho with Jesus. Well, let's go, huh? We're going up to Jerusalem, okay. We don't quite understand what that means, but we're with you, Jesus. We're with you all the way. And they then had to experience the difficulties and their inner resistance to going along with Jesus. That is, they had to experience what salvation meant for them, even though they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, there are many ways in which we experience that in our lives. Many ways in which we experience that the Christian life is characterized not so much by strength as by weakness, not so much by success as by failure, not so much by glory as by the cross. So I think that it is more satisfying and more complete to include in our service the remembrance of the events of Holy Week in which the disciples were tried and tested. So we then move out from that then, from having offered ourselves in the service of Jesus and of God, to that part of the service which is called the Thanksgiving and or the Communion. We're actually now, communion means participation, sharing. We're actually now going to find out what it means to share in what it is that Jesus does. And for that purpose, the key is Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter. So we sing the Palm Sunday hymn, the Sanctus, on page 11. And I think, again, that one possibility for varying the service in the congregation is that we can occasionally sing another Palm Sunday hymn instead of this, and thus help ourselves to remember that it really is the Palm Sunday hymn, and then join with the disciples and Jesus in the Last Supper by remembering the words of institution. Then we go out with the disciples from the upper room to Gethsemane, and the point that we remember in doing that is, as I said at the very beginning, seems to me, is that we communicate to one another and share with one another that very unusual peace which Jesus has given to us, which is not as the world gives to us, but a radically different kind of peace. Be interesting to explore how some of us understand that, and perhaps we will be able to do that on another occasion. But we need to understand that this is not just a routine greeting of peace, right? But that this greeting of peace is Jesus' greeting of peace to his disciples in the context in which he tells them, all of you are going to deny me, all of you are going to leave me. In just a few hours, all of you who are so enthusiastically for me, Peter ready to cut off the high priest's servant's ear in my defense, a couple of others of you who have brought your swords along and are ready to fight, you know, all of you are going to collapse into that miserable retreat of Holy Thursday evening when the disciples just leave him and flee, and a couple of them stand around Peter and John in the high priest's house and pretend they don't know him, disassociate themselves from him. It's to people like us that peace is given. And in that then, in that peace, we stand together around the cross and remember Good Friday. Now, everything up till now is remembrance. The next event after the memory of Good Friday is the experience of Easter. The risen Lord shares himself with us in the sacrament, and now, having shared with the disciples in that experience of Easter, we turn to one another, we sing the Song of Simeon, in which we say we're ready for anything, even to die, and go out. That's it. What do you do after Easter? Well, what the disciples did. You get out and go about the work that needs to be done, the quicker the better. It took the first disciples many years to get out of Jerusalem. And they just huddled together there, singing hymns and praying and go to the temple 3 times a day. I think, heavens, you know, they didn't do that when Jesus was alive. They weren't in the temple all the time. The times when Jesus took them up to the temple were very infrequent. But after Easter, there's this desire to stay together, to huddle together, to share that common experience, not to get out and do the work. And it's difficult at that point to turn around and go out, but that's what needs to be done. And so the Song of Simeon is quite appropriate for that, because it simply says, one or more of us may die before we come together again. Well, that's all right. We can live with that. And we can live with that, and we can work with that. Now, I've tried to do 2 things this morning. One is to indicate to you a basic spine of the common service that you could share with that poor person who has to think about our common service in the process of using it, for whom it is not just an automatic process bringing back memories memories that can no longer be remembered of past worship and services of praise. And tried to add to that spine to show you how the common order of service both preserves that basic spine of the life and ministry of Jesus from the Old Testament and Advent through Christmas, Holy Week, and Good Friday, and Easter, but also provides us some opportunities to stop along the way and to respond with worship and devotion. My hope would be that if that means something to you, and for some of you it may be very old hat, if that means something to you, that you may feel a little more confident, a little more relaxed about inviting some of your Baptist friends or other non-Christian friends to come and to participate with you in the worship. And to say, quite frankly, a lot of things that are going to happen aren't going to mean very much to you, but you'll always know where you are if you will remember that what we are doing together as a community is remembering the life and ministry, the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus in sequence, and stopping to reflect with one another upon some of the meanings and implications of that for our life today. Questions? Comments? That's the Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. When Jesus was born, he was brought to the temple for Mary brought him to the temple for purification. He was presented, and Simeon took him and held him in his arms and sang the song. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question that sounds kind of ignorant?
No.
Why sometimes the Apostles' Creed and why sometimes the Nicene?
Okay. You can't ask me a question that sounds ignorant. Okay. Because look at it this way: either a question is so brilliant that I don't know the answer, or it's so good that I've asked it and I don't ask you a good question. Why sometimes the Apostles and sometimes the Nicene? There was a time when it was just the Apostles in the service of the Church. We always use the Apostles' Creed, which is the creed of baptism. And the question was, there were two kinds of things. The first is that people didn't know the Nicene Creed. So one way to familiarize people with the Nicene Creed was by using it in the service. The other point is that people who deny the deity of Jesus particularly find the Nicene Creed offensive. The Apostles' Creed is a little easier to reinterpret, it's not as explicit on that question as the Nicene Creed is. And the Nicene Creed is the creed in which the Church has throughout the world, including the Eastern Orthodox Church, uses to express its faith in Jesus. The Eastern Church doesn't use the Apostles' Creed in the way that we do. So the second level is that after getting acquainted with it, it affirms and very specifically affirms our belief in Jesus as being God at work among us. But also then, when we use it, we are joined together in that, in the truly worldwide fellowship of Christians, including all of the Christians in the Eastern world.